Merry Christmas. Isn't it good to say that? Man, I love Christmas. You know, it's been a very interesting week. In fact, the last several weeks have been pretty interesting. I don't know about you, but I've learned more about the Mayans and how they track time than I ever knew before in my entire life. In fact, more than I ever really wanted to know about the Mayans. It's just crazy to me, but the world has really gone kind of goofy with this, haven't they? Have you been paying attention? There was a hotel in Denver. They offered this package that you could get. It was called Party Like There's No Tamaya. I'm serious. You can't make this stuff up. And at this hotel, last Friday, December 21st, you could rent the entire 15th floor. There's like 26 rooms there. So you could throw a great big party with your family and friends to celebrate the end of the world. And yeah, it's true. And so this package included all the food and drinks that you'd need. Limo service for the entire family and friends. This is pretty cool. Each room had a package that had anti-radiation pellets in it. I guess they figured the world's going to end with a nuclear blast. Those would help you. And it had freeze-dried food. All right. So, you know, there'd be no electricity, but you had plenty of freeze-dried food to eat. But just in case you made it to the morning, breakfast was free. And then there was another hotel in San Diego. They had this package they called the End of the World Package. And those packages start at $666 a night. Think they're capitalizing on something there? A little bit of our fear, $666. And it's kind of an interesting one, this one. It focused on these very crucial survival tips and some, you know, end of the world relaxation. I don't know how you do that. But part of the package including this boot camp training so that you can get in shape. Now, I didn't make this up. You can get in shape so you can outrun the zombies. Really? Somebody's selling this. And it also included a Last Supper at the hotel's signature five-star restaurant. And then afterwards, because you're going to be so afraid of the end of the world coming, you probably can't sleep, complimentary movies in your room all night. How great is that? People are crazy. Did you know that here in America, there's a company that's been selling bunkers, and they've been installing them in people's backyards. They dig up this big hole. I saw a picture of it on TV. It's a big, round, metal container, basically, complete with, you know, a generator and water at a cost of $100,000. And believe it or not, in this past year, they've been putting about one of those a week in people's yards. In fact, the last several weeks, they've been putting in one a day. Isn't that crazy? We are crazy people. And here we are, it's December 23rd, and of course, the whole thing was not true, and we knew it was not going to be true. But I don't know about you, I was thinking about maybe there's some explanations for why this prediction's failed. And so maybe these will kind of explain it. Maybe the Mayans just ran out of room on their calendar. I don't know if you can read that, but the one Mayan says, I only had enough room to go up to 2012. And the other one says, ha, that'll freak somebody out someday. Maybe it was just a prank by the Mayan teenagers. We always seem to blame things on the kids, don't we? One says, yeah, predict the world will end in 2012. That'll really freak them out. And then on the other side it says, teenage Mayan pranksters. Maybe it had something to do with this fiscal cliff thing. I don't know. This guy says it's Taxmageddon. But here we are, December 23rd. None of it came true. And really, I guess you could say the joke's on the Mayans, isn't it? You can see this fellow sitting in the bar, and the bartender says, cheer up, pal, it's not the end of the world. This morning, friends, in all seriousness, I want you to know that there is only one person who knows when this world will end. There's only one person who knows the date when this universe will go away, and that happens to be the one who created this universe and everything in it. Would you take out your Bible, please, and would you turn into the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I want you to just read along as I read this out loud. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I'm going to put it up here on the screen for you. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for Jesus this morning. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you that you came and lived among us. Father, this morning, would you use this word to change us? Apply it to our hearts. Help us to understand you better. Help us to understand what you want to do in our lives. Lord, we love you and we praise you this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, with all due respect to the Mayans, our Heavenly Father is the one who controls history. Amen. And in fact, it's been rightly said that history is His story. It's His story. And this morning, we're going to use this passage from Paul's letter to the Galatians here in chapter 4 as a launching point to talk about God's story. Now, Christmas is just 2 days away, not to panic anyone who hasn't finished shopping yet, but it's just 2 days away. And so, of course, we're going to talk about the Christmas story this morning because that is a part of God's story. And we can see this reflected in Paul's use of this one phrase, in the fullness of time. Now, I've used that as the title of the sermon this morning because that's what we're going to examine, in the fullness of time. Now, this phrase appears only two times in the New Testament. Both times it's used by the Apostle Paul. The first one, of course, is here in Galatians. And here in Galatians, what Paul is doing is he's looking back to the time before and leading up to Christ's birth. The second time it's used is in Ephesians chapter 1. And there, Paul, instead of looking backwards, Paul is looking forward into God's story, into history. And he's realizing and helping us understand that God's redemption happened at Calvary. It happened on the cross. And that the redemption of mankind is being carried out as part of God's plan as history progresses. And so, in the fullness of time, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The fact that God's story, God's redemptive plan is this. That God has set out to restore creation to the perfect state that it existed in when He created it. Everything was perfect, but then sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and things haven't been the same since. And I want you to know that God has got a plan. He has things under control, and He's working to set things right. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. God sent His Son. And He sent Him in a way that was really quite unexpected. You see, the Jews had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah for centuries and centuries. And what they'd been looking for was a king who would come. A king who would come and kick out the oppressors of Israel. In this case, at the time of the birth of Christ, it would have been the Roman Empire. And what the Jews were looking for was someone who would come and get rid of the oppressors. And it would restore Jerusalem, restore the throne of David, and would sit upon that throne and rule over Israel, and things would be like they're supposed to be with God's chosen people. That's what they were looking for. And the irony of this is, even though the Jews believed God's promise of a Messiah and they looked forward to His coming, it turns out they were looking for the wrong thing. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Now, we know from the Gospel of Luke that when Jesus was born, he was not born into a wealthy family. He was not born in a palace to a nobleman, not like a king would be. In fact, Luke tells us the baby had a very humble birth. He was born in a stable, probably a cave carved in the side of a mountain. And he had no crib for a bed. Said they laid him in a manger. It's not exactly the birth of the King of Kings, is it? And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. The coming of Christ. The fact that God sent His Son. We call this the Incarnation. Now, Incarnation comes from a Latin word meaning carne, which means literally meat. Now, this sounds kind of weird, but the Incarnation is God coming in meat. God sent His Son to put on meat, to put on flesh, to be a human. That's the Incarnation. This is what John meant when he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word that he's talking about is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I believe that in some ways we've kind of begun to take the incarnation for granted. We've lost some of the awe of the fact that God came and was born as a human. Maybe it's the commercialization of Christmas. Maybe it's our own American culture. But I just think that we've lost some of the awe. We see the nativity scene so often, it just seems normal to us. And this morning, I want us to look at some things that might maybe restore some of the awe. First, John tells us that Jesus did not begin in the manger. Notice what he says in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now when God sent His Son, He was not causing Jesus to be created. Paul's message in Galatians 4 supports that. He said, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman. He doesn't say that God created His Son. You see, Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always existed. Jesus always will exist. He is God. And since He's God, He was there before creation. In fact, He was there and created things. We don't think about that when we see the baby in the manger, do we? And we see this also in the book of Genesis. Right there in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, the word for God that we see here in Genesis chapter 1 is the Hebrew name Elohim. That means creator and judge. And it speaks to the fact that God is sovereign over all things. That He is mighty God, the creator God, who spoke things into existence. And the interesting thing about the word Elohim is it's a plural noun. And when we see it used in Scripture, it's a plural noun with a singular verb. Isn't it interesting that right here in the very first verse of the Bible, the very first words in Scripture, we see an indication of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit present before creation and creating the universe. Is that not awesome? And then using just words, the Lord Jesus created light. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens are made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. Let me put some perspective to that to you. The picture that you see up here, it's kind of washed out, I know. It's a very beautiful picture of what's called the Whirlpool Galaxy. Now, this picture is taken from the Hubble telescope. And it's known as the darling of astronomy just because of its beauty. And it looks so beautiful to us because the way it's situated, it's exactly perpendicular to us on Earth. And so we're looking right into the Whirlpool, so to speak. It's beautiful. Now, let me give you some facts about the Whirlpool Galaxy. It's located 31 million light years away from Earth. Now, you need to understand that when we talk about the heavens, about the creation of God, we can't use things like rulers. We can't use things like miles. We've got to talk about things in terms of light years. And here's what a light year is. A light year is the distance that light will travel in 1 year. Now, it doesn't seem like a big deal until you think about the fact that light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. Think about that for just a second. Let it soak in. 186,000 miles per second. And so, if you crunch all the numbers, what that means is a light year is 5.88 trillion miles. That's quite a ways, isn't it? Does that help you understand something about the immensity of God's creation? And if that's the immensity of God's creation, what does that say about the Creator? And so, if you want to see the Whirlpool Galaxy live and in person, it's pretty simple. All you need to do is travel 31 million times 5.88 trillion miles, and you'll get there. Just point yourself in the right direction. Get yourself up to speed. 186,000 miles per second. Travel that way for 31 million years and you'll be there in no time. And here's the staggering thing. That Whirlpool galaxy contains 300 billion stars. And that Whirlpool galaxy is one of hundreds of billions of galaxies that exist in the universe that God created. Let's come a little bit closer to home. Let's talk about our own galaxy, the Milky Way. All right, we've got one main star for us that we consider in our solar system, and that's the sun, right? And that sun is one of 200 to 400 billion stars that exist in the Milky Way. Now, the sun is a little bit closer. It's only 93 million miles away. That means that light from the sun, when you see it, has traveled about 8 minutes to get to you from the sun. Now, to give you a little bit of idea of the size of the sun, it's about a million times the size of our Earth. And it's got a surface temperature about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and at its core, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Listen, folks, these things were created by God. The Lord Jesus spoke, and these things appeared in heaven. That is the awe of the creation, the awe of the incarnation, to think that a being who created all that with a spoken word could somehow come and put himself inside the container of flesh of a little baby in a lowly manger. That's the miracle of the incarnation. Do you see that, folks? And theologians would call this the transcendence of God. Now, transcendence is just a fancy word for this. The idea that God is, He is a being that is dependent, independent of, superior to, all the rest of the universe, including nature and humanity. It's important that we understand that. Our God is massive and huge. He is worthy to be feared. He's not a God to be trifled with. Do you see that? Do you fear that? Understand that? The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of all wisdom. But listen, what sets apart our God, the one true God, from all of the other little g gods that the other people worship in this universe is this. It's not only that God is transcendent, but the God we have, the God we serve, is personal. And we see this as we look ahead into Genesis chapter 2 when the writer begins to talk about creation. And he provides a little bit more information about the creation of man. He says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now it's interesting, the writer, as he moves to chapter 2, he adds another name in the front of the name of God. He says, it's the Lord God that formed man. Now, God, again, is the word Elohim, as we talked about from Genesis chapter 1. But in front of that, he puts the word Lord. And that word Lord is the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, or Jehovah. It's the covenant name the Jews had for God. It indicates relationship. You see, when God created the universe, He said, "Let there be light." There was light. He spoke and it happened. He spoke and it happened. He spoke and it happened. But when He created man, He didn't just speak and it happened. Scripture tells us that He reached down and He picked up the dust from the ground and He formed man from the dust. And then, this is just overwhelming to me, the God of the universe then leaned down to man and breathed into his very nostrils life. That's personal. That's intimate. Our God is personal. Not only did He create man, but our God has a relationship with man. That shows us His grace. It shows us His mercy. Now, theologians would talk about this aspect of God as His immanence, which is the idea that God is present and He's active within nature, within human history, that God is active with humanity. And friends, I want you to know this morning, this is the truth of the incarnation, that God is mighty and powerful and to be feared and so far above us that we could travel those 31 million light years and we would not even begin to be close to being in the zip code of where God is. And yet at the same time, God is present among us. God is actively working in the world today. And in the fullness of time, He's working out His plan to redeem man to Him. Now, it's important that we understand that, because you see, understanding this, it's different than, for example, the God of Islam. You see, to the Muslim, God is far away and He's distant. In fact, to them, the idea that God would ever come and become a man is what they would call shirk, the highest form of blasphemy. Their God is so far away, He doesn't even think about them or care about them. I don't know about you, but I don't want a God like that. And the God of Buddhism, where they say that God is everywhere, is in the rocks, is in the trees. Or the God of Mormonism, who say that Jesus is created and that one day we as man could become God. I don't know about you, but I don't want a God that is that close. I want a God that is mighty and powerful and that can save me from my sin. Brothers and sisters, the very God that spoke the universe into existence came as man. That is the glory of what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In the fullness of time, I want you to know that God sent His Son. And in the fullness of time, Christ died for our sins. I mentioned that Paul uses the phrase the fullness of time in two different places. The first, of course, was in Galatians. The second time is in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." See, in Galatians, as I mentioned, Paul was looking backward to the time before Christ. And he spoke about the incarnation, but here in Ephesians, Paul is looking forward in time to the fact that God has got a plan to restore creation from sin and from death. You see, when God created the universe, He said it was very good. But then something had happened. Adam and Eve sinned. They didn't believe God at His word, and they brought sin into the world. And since that time, I want you to know creation hasn't been the same. Things are messed up, and every person who's been born, including me and you, since that time has been born with a sinful nature. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that God has a plan to make that right. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says that plan is Jesus Christ. He says the forgiveness of sin comes only through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross for us. You see, what Paul's doing here, I think he's connecting the story of Christmas with the story of Easter. And he's showing us that it's a part of God's plan to restore creation. You see, I want you to know this morning that you can't have the cross without the stable. Do you see that? You can't. It's impossible. You can't have the cross without the stable. You see, God had to come and be a man, because only God incarnate could be the perfect sacrifice to bleed and die for our sins. You know, the Romans put countless people to death on the cross during their time, but there was only one person they put to death on the cross who was without sin. That was Jesus Christ. Only Christ could and would willingly give His life on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins. You can't have the cross without the stable. I want you to know it's also true that the stable without the cross would really be meaningless. Think about that for a second. If God had put on flesh and come and lived among us, but He had never gone to the cross and died for our sins, that would mean that you and I would still be lost in our sins. Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. You see, God could not have just come to the earth and said, "Y'all are going to be okay. Don't worry about it. I'm here. No big deal." God couldn't do that. You see, Scripture tells us that a price had to be paid in order to satisfy the justice of God. If God would have ignored our sin, then that would have made him to be less than perfect, less than holy. And that's not possible. God had to do something about sin. And so, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And in the fullness of time, Christ died for our sins. And I want you to know also in the fullness of time that Christ lives in us through faith. Those of us who believe in him. And friends, that's really the miracle of Christmas and Easter, isn't it? It's this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is amazing. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. That even though you're sinful, even though I'm sinful, even though we deserve to die for our sins and because we have a sin nature, that if we would just believe that God sent his Son, that he lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose on the third day, if we would confess him, not just as Savior, but as Lord, then we'll be saved. That is the good news. And I don't know about you, but it fires me up. You see, when we surrender our lives to Christ, we're changed. We're changed. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, when we believe in the message of the gospel, we're saved. And when we're saved, God seals us with his Holy Spirit. Paul says back in that first chapter of Ephesians, in him, talking about Jesus, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit from God, as a guarantee. God says, I'm giving you my Spirit. This is a promise to you that I'm going to keep you until I return. That what I have promised you, your salvation will be there when I see you face to face. Brothers and sisters, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And in the fullness of time, Christ died for our sins. And praise God, he lives in us through faith. And finally, what I want you to see and understand is in the fullness of time, God has sent us. Jesus said, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. He was talking about us. You know, God's story is full of miracles. We talked this morning about the incarnation. What a miracle that the God who created everything could be contained inside of a little child. We talked about the resurrection of Jesus. The miracle that Christ would give up his life, be buried, and 3 days later rise from the dead and defeat death. What a miracle. And I've got to tell you, it's a miracle that Christ would dwell in us. As amazing it is to me that the Creator God of the universe would dwell in the form of a baby, how about the fact that that very baby grew, died, and rose again, and now lives inside of you if you are a believer in Christ? There's a group that I listen to, a Christian group called The Afters, and they have a song called The Way You Are. And in that song they say, it's like the sun swallowed up by the earth, like atomic bombs in reverse, as if a glass could contain the sea. That's the way you are in me. That's the miracle of the fact that God lives in us through faith. But I have to tell you that one of the great miracles of Scripture, one of the great miracles, and I think, frankly, one of the great mysteries, is that God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, has chosen to use us as Christians, to use the church as part of his plan to restore creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Hallelujah. All this is from God. Listen to this. Who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us, we who believe in Christ, the ministry of reconciliation. This is what Paul meant in Ephesians 1 when he said God was making known to us the mystery of God's will. He was making known to us the fact that God's plan to unite all things in Christ is being worked out in the church. It is being worked out through us. You see, as you heard the good news and you responded in faith to the gospel, you were saved and you were changed. You've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And now as you begin to share the good news with your neighbors, with your family, with the people you work with, some will respond and come to know Christ and be changed. They will identify with the body of Christ, the church. And as individuals are changed by the gospel, communities change by the gospel. Amen? Do you see God's plan to change the world? People are joined to Christ. They're transformed. People are transformed. Communities are transformed. Friends, as believers, you and I, we have been given a job, and that is to bring the good news of Christ to a lost and a dying world so that they can be reconciled to God. Now, you might be saying, what does it mean to be reconciled? Well, there's a couple of things that happen with reconciliation. First of all, a relationship has to form. Can I tell you this morning, the only way for a person to be reconciled to God is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so when we tell people about the gospel, the good news, they can be reconciled to God through Christ. The other thing that needs to happen in a reconciliation, something has to be settled. Something has to be resolved. And can I tell you that every single one of us has that, something that needs to be settled, and that's our sin debt. The wages of sin is death, and that's got to be resolved. The only solution to that is the blood of Christ. The only solution is that we would repent of our sins, turn away from them, turn to Christ, and believe. That's reconciliation. That's the ministry that we've been given. That's the message, brothers and sisters in Christ here today, that we're to be bringing to the world. But I've got to tell you that I'm very sad because I think the message that a lot of people hear from Christians at Christmas time is not about the message of reconciliation. I think sometimes the big message they hear from us is that we are more concerned about this holiday and how it's observed in the world than we are about reconciliation. Think about it. Every year comes on the news. It's time for the war against Christmas. Right? You've heard it. I've heard it. This supposed war is being waged. And Christians, we get angry because secular society gets rid of the word Merry Christmas and they say Happy Holidays instead. We get upset because Christmas trees, when you see them advertised at your favorite store, they're now called holiday trees, not Christmas trees. That makes us angry. Pictures of Santa and elves and reindeer and snowman replace pictures of the baby in the manger. We get upset because nativity scenes are removed. Now please hear me. I really don't like those things either. In fact, one of the things that really bothers me most is when I see Mary followed by Xmas instead of Christmas. And you take Christ out. I don't like that. And by the way, I'm a great firm believer in religious liberty. One of the things I love about our country is we have the freedom to express our beliefs in any way that we want to do. But listen, what I want to know is why we as Christians get surprised when a secular world tries to take God out of things. When a world that is lost, that is dying, that is separated from God by sin. A world that is incapable of even understanding the things of God because of the depravity of sin. Why do we get upset at them when they try to remove God? We shouldn't be surprised, should we? And instead of being angry at them, these are the very people that we ought to be bringing them the message that Christ died that you could be reconciled to God. I have to tell you this morning that what bothers me about myself and what bothers me about Christians in general is that this time of year we get so angry about saying Merry Holiday or Happy Holiday instead of Merry Christmas. And yet the rest of the year, we ignore the fact that most of the people around us are lost, they're dying, and they're straight on the way to hell. And we don't care. We rarely even pray for them. I won't say we never pray for them because we pray, but we rarely pray for them. We certainly don't go out of our way to form a relationship with them, that we might get to know them, that we could tell them about what God has done in our life through Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Jesus himself commanded us, make disciples of all nations. That's our job. That's part of God's plan. You see, the true message of Christmas is that God sent his son to die for our sins. And those of us who believe in him, we've been sent into the world to share the gospel. How are you doing this morning with that? How is your relationship with the Father? I want to speak for a second to my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here. Are you as convicted of that as I am? Do you feel the weight of God calling you to get about his plan, to get about his business? It doesn't take much to look around and see that our world is in a bad way. But we're not defeated. Christ has already won the victory. We got a job to do. And so this morning, I wonder, is the Lord pressing on your heart the need to commit? We talked about next year, our church is going to be focused on prayer. Is the Lord calling you to make a commitment that you're going to be a more faithful prayer? And this morning, when we have an invitation here in just a few minutes, I want to invite you to come to the altar and you make that commitment to him. Perhaps, brother and sister in Christ, you're sitting here this morning, you recognize that there's something wrong in your relationship with our Father. There's something that's broken. Maybe you know what it is. There's a specific sin in your life. Oftentimes, when a Christian has sin in their life, we feel like we can't go and talk to the Lord. You know what? I'm not worthy of being in his presence. Can I tell you this morning, brother, sister, that the only thing keeping you from restoring your fellowship with our Father is you. God makes his promise to us in Scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, purify us of all unrighteousness. So, brother and sister, in the fullness of time, today, you come and you get that right with the Lord. Maybe there's somebody here today and you know that you don't have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you're here and you're adamant about that. I don't know Christ. I don't believe him. I don't even believe God exists. Well, brother or sister, that's fine, but I want you to know that he does exist. And I want you to know that that same God who took the initiative to send his son to take care of our sin problem, that same God has taken the initiative and he's pursuing you today. The very fact that you are present here this morning is evidence that God is working in your life, whether you know it or not. You wouldn't be here if God hadn't drawn you. You might blame it on your mom or your grandma or your aunt who dragged you to church, but I'm telling you, the Lord is at work in it. And friend, I want you to know that separated from Christ, you're on a path to death. But in the fullness of time, maybe today is that time when that can change. When we have an invitation, I'm going to invite you to come and to give your life to Christ. In the fullness of time, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that in the fullness of time you sent your Son. And Lord, we're thankful that Christ died for our sins and that by faith he lives in us. Father, come now and have your way in this place. Be glorified in the responses of your people. Lord, we love you and we give you praise in Christ's name.